The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
James chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. James chapter 1. Things have changed just a little bit from a few years back. I don't remember receiving someone into membership one Sunday and having them preach the next. Was it that way with any of you? I mean, that's a pretty cool idea. I like it. James chapter 1. Follow, please, as I read verses 26 and 27, our passage for this morning's consideration. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. One of the greatest challenges that we face as followers of Jesus Christ is genuineness. Keeping and living out our faith in an authentic way. One of the greater challenges that we face as a combined group, as a church, a combined group of followers of Christ, is to help each other stay on the course of genuine, Bible-believing, Christ-focused spirituality. I read a few years ago, and I've toyed with it and tossed it back and forth. I know I agree with it, this statement. For the greater danger for you as an individual and for us as a church is not drifting away into apostasy. It isn't us giving up on the virgin birth. It's not us giving up on salvation, justification by faith alone. It's not us giving up on the doctrines that we believe. The greater danger for you and I as a church and as individuals is accepting an artificial super spirituality, an artificial spirituality. Doing Christianity in a way that seems acceptable or even impressive, but it's just not the real thing. James 1, 26 and 27 summarize the teaching of all of chapter 1, and then it sets the agenda. It literally is the outline for the rest of the book. We'll find that the rest of the book, the rest of, if we would call it this, James sermon, is now outlined throughout the rest of the book in these passages. The terms, though, that in these verses that are reading just a moment ago, the terms that grab our attention and really set up a sort of an uncomfortable tension. If they didn't, let me make it uncomfortable, okay, for you. Are these terms: worthless, pure, and undefiled. The question for each of us is framed in clear terms. I'm just going to make sure I understand how the Jumbotron's working. Okay. So that's the question from James 1, 26 and 27. It's framed this way. Think with me now on this. If you think this, but you don't do this, then you are not what you think you are. All right? That makes sense? If you think this thing about yourself, but you don't do these, then you need to go back and check out what you're thinking, because it is... It's a bad word, all right? James is going along. He's at the end of his introduction now, when by the time he gets to James chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, and when he's saying, the terms are just, he's on a roll. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is... And at this point, some of you are reaching to cover your kids' ears, and some of you are praying, oh God, help him to come up with a better word than a bad word. And he says, it's all right, it's worthless. But there's a ton of other words that come to mind to some of us. And maybe that's just a poor sense of humor. If you think this but don't do this, then you're not what you think you are. Or another way of asking the question that arises out of these two verses is this: how you think about your relationship with God, if it is not validated by obedience to Him in these ways, your relationship with God is artificial and fraudulent. I don't think that you can decide. You think about it. Do you think those words are too strong? And it doesn't matter what you think. Do they match what James is saying? It's worthless. Now he contrasts that with pure religion, undefiled religion, undefiled ways of having a relationship with God. So this challenge to reflect on the reality of your faith is not primarily to ask the question, am I saved? Am I a genuine Christian? Obviously, if you tease these questions out to the end, that's the neighborhood we're going to end up in. But initially, it's to us who would say, yes, I know I'm born again. Yes, I know there have been evidences in my life of genuine spirituality. But yet, the hearing and doing of God's words in an authentic way, when so much around us and in us is drawn toward the worthless and the shallow, is our challenge. So let's be encouraged, and let's encourage each other in this text. Let me take a little trip, side road. Think about it. What do you think if the church, if the kingdom of God, if we were ever to be able to assess what it has cost us in the advancement of the kingdom of God, what inauthentic Christian behavior has cost us? Does that make sense? One illustration that we'll take, various trials, testings of all kinds, whether it's the 14-year-old that wakes up and goes in and sees a zit the size of Milwaukee on their forehead and their life is just falling apart. Or it might be a global pandemic. It's all a test, right? I mean, in its simplest language, it's just a test. It's just something that's come into our lives to break up the routine, to cause us to think, to cause us to behave in ways that we never would normally have to behave or think. What's the cost? What's the cost to the kingdom of God when, for example, and we're talking now authentic versus inauthentic, we're talking genuine versus worthless. What did COVID cost the kingdom of God? When we as followers of Jesus and churches like ours are known more for, and you could fill in the blanks from here, I think it's a worthy question to consider at least a year or two afterwards. Of what did the world see from us? What did our neighbors see from us? Standing up for our rights, standing up against authority, our personal freedom, the politics, the fear. And what an opportunity to show. And so with that as a backdrop, that as an illustration, let's go ahead and explore. These kinds of things happen, all right? And even if we didn't talk about COVID or we didn't talk about whatever tests that you're facing in your life right now, there's one thing for sure, and there's more, and that is there's more coming, all right? So we're going to explore keeping it real in this way. We're going to talk about keeping it real, two truths, keeping it real, three questions, keeping it real, three verifiable marks. We're just going to work through chapter one because all of that comes out of, these themes arise out of 26 and 27. What I've been praying is that this would help you encourage all of us in authenticity to keep it real. First of all, keeping it real, two truths. There are two big picture truths that form the foundation of how we live out our faith, and it really is point number one and point number two of James' introduction in chapter one. The first one is this: keeping it real involves the truth that adversity reveals reality. Think about it. We all believe this, I think. Our behaviors sometimes haven't caught up to our belief, but all of us would say, when I'm under stress, when I'm being tested, when I'm being stretched, when my world has fallen apart, my heart's been broken, my expectations have not been met, all right, in my more somber, thoughtful moments, I'll confess, my behavior and my words come from inside me. They have been exposed by adversity. They were not caused by adversity. That's the truth of, all the way from, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, for you know that these trials are going to, and then right on following, you'll notice If your Bible is open and you just want to glance down through, that's really all the teaching of verse 5 through verse 17 or 18. If you're under trials, what does it expose? Well, I need wisdom. I need help. Well, what does even, now you can go ahead and smile at this if you've lived it, but even when I come to the point where I ask God for help, if I'm honest, I've got to admit sometimes I don't want it. In other words, I'm Mr. Double-minded. I'm Mr. Facing Both Ways. Oh, God, help me. No, not that. Do you have another one? How about door number 3? And that's what he's talking about. It, ask God for wisdom, but yet I struggle. That's revealed in me. As much as I want to do right, I struggle with the answers. Then he talks about where your boast is, the rich, the poor, where's your confidence? You ever struggle with that under trial, when the pressure's on? He not only talks about our instability and need for wisdom, but he talks about the source of our confidence. The wealthy, what are the wealthy, to use these terms, I don't know if exactly what he means here, the wealthy and the poor, and I don't know if, there are probably both kinds of people in the room, but it's a matter of gradation. But what do the wealthy and the poor have in common under stress? Well, their confidence comes out, doesn't it? What I really depend on, what I really am counting on. How about verses 12 through 15? He says, now remember, God doesn't lead anybody. God doesn't cause anybody. God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. And we wonder, well, under stress, under pressure, isn't my sin somebody else's fault? If we all know it. It's like the kid on the playground. If he wouldn't have thrown the ball at me, I wouldn't have hit him in the nose. And that's just how life is. And he says, no, you can't blame God. If God does send the trials, but you can't, he doesn't solicit you to do evil. And in the midst of that, what does the trial reveal? The trial reveals that down in the depths of your soul, there is something called desire. It goes all the way back to where God said to Cain at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, there is sin crouching at your door. Its desire is over you, and you better do something about it because it's going to master you. And down inside of each one of us, and James uses these beautiful pictures of it's like a lure that just sort of spins. I'm not much of a fisherman, but that's the only lure I know. It spins right on by your soul, and your desire reaches out and snaps it. And then after that desire is lured into activity, he changes the metaphor now to giving birth. And the desire and the opportunity actually have a baby. And that baby is sin. That sin leads to death. Under the greatest pressure that you've ever been under, where does your poor choices, where does your speech, where does your, it comes from? All of this is revealed. The second truth about keeping it real is not only is it adversity reveals reality. Welcome adversity because it is one of the most effective ways to get down into the depth of who you are and in your own soul. The second truth is that salvation transforms reality. That's 18 through 27 of James chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25 teach us that genuine religion begins in verse 18. This is an incredible progression. It begins by new birth by the word, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Then it grows by embracing the implanted word, verse 21, and then it's defined by obeying the perfect word. In other words, God acted. Here's the truth. Trials reveal who we are and our essential issue of sin and rebellion against God, that all of that. What's the cure? Well, the cure is a word-centered relationship with God that started with God. How do you give your testimony? According to James chapter 1, I could give my testimony in this way. See what you think. At 18 years old, I believed that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believed that he rose from the dead. I believe. At that time, I even believed that there was going to be a rapture and that everything was going to do this eschatologically. I didn't believe in speaking in tongues, and I even read the Bible, but I was not a Christian. At 18, The word was preached one time, and something happened inside of my head. It was like a light come on. I understood who I was as a sinner, where it positioned me before a holy God, what Jesus actually did on the cross was for me, and that I needed to turn from my rebellion and self-righteousness, steeped in self-righteousness, full of self-righteousness. And I needed a deliverer, and that deliverer was Jesus. I think that's what he said. God decided at some point in time to bring me forth, to give me birth by his word, so that with the intent that I would become a part of his first fruits. First fruits, the first and the best. When God redeemed you, when God saved you, you can complete your testimony. We won't call you proud, we won't call you wrong, but when he saved you to become a kind of the first and the best of his creatures. At your salvation, the project began. Now the trials come, and the word is applied, and the growth is seen. So the truth is that your Bible, salvation, this work of God, transforms people. It's far more than a book to explain or defend what you believe. It is more than an encyclopedia of answers for the dilemmas of your life. Your Bible is the source, cause, and instrument of your faith. What the Bible explains, listen, you have to think about this. What the Bible explains, it achieves. What the Bible promises, it performs. The words and promises of God are absolutely transformative. Salvation transforms reality. These are very basic issues. We forget them. Stress reveals. Genuine Christianity transforms. So keeping your faith real requires embracing the testing and doing the word. That's real religion. Genuine godliness, keeping it real, is framed by these truths. Two truths, all right? Let's talk about three questions. Keeping it real involves three questions, and I'm just trying to draw out of some of James' thoughts on this. Another component of keeping it real that is taught in these verses is the possibility that you and I, possibility is sort of a strange word, the possibility, the reality that you and I are deceived. There is thinking or believing something to be true when it is not. James warns us that we have blind spots, areas of our relationship with God that are a bit off that you just cannot see. When I look in the mirror, I have a full head of hair. Some of you have the same kind of experience. I live my life as if I have a full head of hair. The only time that I bring up that there's about a half acre out back that's not planted is to the person who cuts my hair. I look at her and say pretty regularly, now I get a discount, don't I? There's just not that much there. There's a whole half out back there that you don't even have to worry about, so you're going to give me something off. And you know these guys, they chuckle, they make you feel like you're funny, and then they totally ignore the reality before them. We have blind spots, folks. This is such a threat to authenticity that James raises this possibility of self-deceit three times. In chapter 1, for example, if I were to take the minute and 30 seconds or 2 minutes that it takes to read James chapter 1, one of the things, and then I said, what did you observe? What are the repeated terms? What does James bring up multiple times? Somebody in the crowd, you'd raise your hand and say, well, he talked about being deceived three times. All right, well, then let's us talk about that. What's interesting is that James talks about the possibility of self-deceit three times, but to add emphasis, put a little oomph on it, highlight it, he uses three different words. He doesn't even use the same word for each time that he warns us about being deceived. And so let's look at them. The three questions that that should be a help to us, to shape us and to help us with our blind spots in this whole thing of genuine Christianity, is first of all found in verse 16. Do you notice? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The word used for deceived here is used of sheep straying. It's used of false leaders leading others astray. It's used of the people of God in the wilderness wandering off. In other words, we find that we do tend, in the context of joyfully completing and remaining steadfast in trials, we do find the tendency to wander off and be led astray. This is in verse 16. I believe that he's saying it's easy to wander off and be led astray in the terms of, but wait a minute, he just got through talking about our sinful responses. If God doesn't cause me to sin, and I'm a good Christian, then where did that sin come from? I'm going to have to find some reason to explain it or where to blame. Well, that's what we do. We wander off a little bit and we get led astray. We're led astray about the goodness of God, verse 17 and 18. Do you ever struggle when life really is crunching on you, when the kids are disappointing and when work isn't working out and when there isn't enough money and the doctor's report comes back? Do you ever wonder, I know God is good, but right now I just can't act it, you know? I just can't embrace it. In my head, God is good, but I'm still wrestling with the other part. All of these, James is simply saying, have you wandered or been led astray? Here's what he's warning us about. You and I, if you've walked with Christ much at all, you know it's true. We can gradually adopt and pursue a way of being a Christian that softens or minimizes or replaces these essential components. God's goodness. My sin is my sin. Yes, I need wisdom. I need to battle with this double-mindedness. We can easily be led astray. So have you wandered off or been led astray? And essentially, what I think one of the most helpful ways that these questions, or this whole concept that James brings up of being deceived, I think this ought to dominate your small faith group communities that you've committed yourself to. You need to give somebody in your world the absolute freedom and authority to look you in the eyeball and say, I just heard the story you told. Man, am I sorry. That must hurt. You must be broken. Are you ever going to get over that? And by the way, don't wander off or be led astray. Verse 22, the second deceit that James mentions, you'll notice, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This term James uses means to reckon wrongly or miscount. And the question comes up, are you counting wrong? To cheat or be cheated by false counting is the term that James picked for this one. In this context of being an authentic disciple of Jesus, when it comes to being a hearing doer of the word, do you count right? I giggle, I chuckle because of the simplicity here, at the same time saying, James, thank you. Boy, did you know where we're at and what we need. He is simply doing this. He's saying, do you count the part for the whole? Let's take a little quiz. According to James, there are two aspects to authentic Christianity. One of them is hearing the word. What's the second one, class? Doing the word. Now he says, don't be deceived and count wrong. Don't count hearing and think that you've counted to two. All right? We do it. We are massively well known for this. We pride ourselves in knowing the right answers and coming up to the teacher after class and asking the question that he can't answer. And we walk away saying, aha, I knew he didn't know how many angels lived on the head of a pin. I just knew it. Boy, it was a good day at church. That's a little bit of a hyperbole. That means that you and I have a blind spot of counting hearing the word, which is only a part of genuine religion, as the whole of genuine religion. Do you count the minimum for the fullness? I appreciate Paul, not the apostle ours, last week when he brought up Psalm 1 in the context of the passage earlier. Psalm 1, I wouldn't be surprised at all if it wasn't on James' mind. Do you understand that there is more to hearing the word than we usually think, and there's more to doing the word than just obedience? All right? We're going to find later on that obedience is a learned behavior. It's far more than just a simple choice. That's where the whole package comes together. Trials force us, pressure us to understand who we really are and where we really are. We then turn to the Word, and the Word then changes us. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't do this, doesn't do this, doesn't do this, but his delight. Already we're talking about terms that are really necessary for our understanding of doing, hearing, and doing the Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. I think this might be about the 17th time I've said this from this platform. There is a quality, right, meditate, and there's a quantity, day and night. In other words, there's a whole lifestyle built around the Word of God. It's not just the hearing or listening to a podcast or finding out details or getting questions answered. It is a literal delight that enters down into his soul. It's a lifestyle of Word. Well, what's doing then? And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree. In other words, it's an unstoppable process planted by rivers of water. That water is coming up through, it's producing fruit. There's far less in Psalm 1 about hearing and doing than what we make of it sometimes. If you walk away from James 1 thinking, I've got to read, listen, and memorize the Bible more, and then I have to do A, B, and C better. All right? That's not exactly what James is saying. He's saying that the Word itself will so change and transform your insides that your behavior will be noticeably authentic. It is a God-induced spirit. Now, does that mean that you're a robot and don't make... It does not at all. It means that you make decisions to allow the Word of God into you. You are authentic with what you are seeing and hearing in your life, and God changes. And he says there's a way that you can count the hearing and think that you're doing, and it's just not... You're counting wrong. You'd be self-deceived. A third question about deceit is, are you cheating? Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. Now that's in other words, he's describing this guy who thinks he's religious, he doesn't bridle his tongue, and he deceives his heart. In other words, he is closed off. This person is closed off to what's coming out of his heart in a genuine way. In this way, this term, it minimizes what is true or actual. It's self-deceit by shrinkage, by minimizing. This is a blind spot that all of us share. Verse 26 is a specific example of this kind of deceit. Would you agree with me that how we talk is measurable, public, and verifiable? Words that come out of our mouth, we hear them, we understand them, they are measurable, public, and verifiable. It is possible, though, we deal with it all the time. It's possible to cheat yourself by detaching the verifiable content of your speech from the reality of your heart. Right? We play that game. We detach. We minimize. We cheat. I know I said this, but what I really meant. You know what I really meant. You know that I didn't. I mean, if you really want to get under pressure and then discover what words come up out of the depth of your soul, try golf. Right? or try some other frustrating kind of activity. And then out of the depths come, I just don't have a good Christian word for right now. And so you shout Beelzebub and you just deal with it. We cheat by taking verifiable behavior. Yes, I was just angry with you and I was totally self-centered in the decision I just made, but I want to tell you, it's just necessary. You know, it's just the way it's got to be right now. How a person talks, how we behave is measurable, public, and verifiable. What James is telling us is, be careful, we cheat the process of spiritual growth and wholeness by minimizing or explaining away verifiable wrong behavior and responses. I don't believe that James intends these questions to be condemning. He doesn't intend them to be demeaning. He's just being real. This is us. This is what we wrestle with. He's graciously, lovingly pointing out the truth that life under pressure will cause us to run from the good work that is being done in our lives in these very ways. We'll wander away, we'll count wrong, we'll cheat, we'll minimize the work of God in our lives. Two truths. If you're going to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to deal with intentional trials that are intended to make you perfect. How? That completeness and perfection, you are going to be the one among the first and the best of God's creatures. That's what he promised when he saved you. By the power of the implanted word. Those of you who got off into conspiracy theories, this is real. All right? The vaccination, I don't know. Does it give a microchip into you? Woo! And it sounds like I might be making fun of it, and I might be. But this is real. The microchip of the Word of God, the powerful living Word of God, the Word that was spoken, creation happened. The Word that's spoken, you came to new life. That has been implanted down in the depth of your soul. You take stress and trials, you put that together with the implanted Word, and you become either an inauthentic professor of Christianity, or you become the real deal. You look like Christ, you act like Christ, you talk like Christ, you are growing. Three verifiable marks then of keeping it real. And that's simply, this is his conclusion to his introduction. As I said, all three of these marks he gets into in greater detail later on in this letter. So what's the real thing? What does it look like? What does it sound like? Specific and concrete actions and behaviors are evidence of this transformation that over time and through stress and through wrestling with the Word of God, this change and transformation happens. While he talks about three things. He talks about our tongue, he talks about caring for the vulnerable, and he talks about being unstained from the world. Now, while these are not all the behaviors that are produced by the implanted word, James' point is this. Any claim or any profession to know God without these behaviors manifested in some transformative way in your life, that claim is nonsensical. That claim is absurd. And we all need to agree on that and say it. We all need to make sure that we're speaking to each other and praying for each other and encouraging each other, that it's possible that sometimes we can get three sentences deep into what we feel like is really important for us to share, and somebody could just look at us and say, that's absurd. It can't be absurd. I'm a part of this small group just as much as you're part of this small group. No. What you're saying just doesn't make sense. Because that's who we are. That's what we're becoming. We're becoming people who begin to make sense according to the implanted word, the desires and love and the will of our Heavenly Father. So the three verifiable marks, controlled speech. The controlling metaphor of this one in verse 26 is the bridle. He says in verse 26, if you think you're religious but you don't bridle your tongue. Boy, I don't know about you, I want to slink off to the back of the class, slip out the back door when he begins to mention this topic. I don't know about you. You got your tongue under control? I mean, you're right there. You can't remember the last time you sinned with your speech. It's huge. He talks about bridling the tongue in verses 19 and 20. He brings it up again in chapter 3. He brings it up again in chapter 4. The bridle is the headgear used to control a horse. It consists of buckled straps to which a bit and reins are attached. Control and direction, start and stop, right? If you can't give control and direction to your mouth and you can't start and stop your mouth, then that's the point that he's talking about. The first verifiable mark of keeping it real is your speech. We don't have to know the Bible well to know that it's an obvious issue. There are so many ways that in our speech our words can pierce, our words can wound, our words cut each other, our speech can spread discord, it can spread strife. And as he mentions in James chapter 3, our words can be this unbelievable fountain of blessing and life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, do we have that? Yeah. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. The only remedy for uncontrolled speech is a transformation of your heart. All right? The only remedy for uncontrolled speech is the hearing and doing that is done in the crucible of stress, of trials. The second mark that James points to is care for the vulnerable. The controlling metaphor here that James uses is this imagery of being before God. Notice in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. In the presence of God, we're overwhelmed. We could go to several passages in the Psalms, several passages in Deuteronomy, and in the prophets, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and get this picture. It's a common one in the Bible. We enter into the very presence of God. There's all the things that you would expect. There's majesty. There's smoke. There's people bowing down. There's angels fluttering all over the place. It's a breathless scene. But what ultimately really stops us in our tracks is that one who is so high and lifted up and holy, he cares. He cares for broken and hurt and pained and vulnerable people. And so he says, if you're going to be authentic, there is going to be an authentic care. It's addressed in chapter 2 two different times. It's addressed in chapter 5 of James. Care for the vulnerable is addressed specifically throughout this sermon from James in the forms of partiality, favoritism, greed, self-indulgence, abuse of the poor, neglect of the fatherless, disregard for widows. The only remedy for apathy toward and abuse of the weak and vulnerable is a transformation of your heart brought on by word-saturated testing. The third mark is personal holiness. The controlling metaphor or the imagery is something that a bunch of you old men like me are familiar with. It's having a spot on your shirt. Or you get out, you know, you get dressed in the morning, oh, I'm so proud of how the outfit I picked out today, and you look down, there's a great big old spot right there, and you think, ah. Well, that, you think about that, and in this controlling, or in these marks of caring for the vulnerable, control of our speech, personal holiness, he just simply says, pure religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained, unspotted. It's an issue of loyalty, folks. In again, chapter 4, he addresses this in a huge way, but we breathe the world's air inevitably to exhale its values and ways. The environment of the world we live in appeals to the cravings and desires that are going on inside of us. It gives birth then to sin and death. The mark of loyalty that Jesus taught us, at least one of his most significant marks of loyalty, is prayer. to where we're saying, as we approach all, even in the midst of stress, for us to say, hallowed be your name. And I even know what that means. It means, God, I want your name to be great all over the place. I want you, God, to be known for who you really are, rather than this very easily controlled figure that so many people in the world and Christianity think you are. I really want your name, who you are, to be seen for who you are. That's loyalty. That's unspotted practice of holiness. Make your name great among the world. Your kingdom come. The only remedy for disloyalty. We struggle with it in verse 8 of chapter 1, that Mr. Facing Both Ways. The only remedy for disloyalty is embracing the truth under stress. So authenticity, genuineness, that's the issue. Is your Christianity, and I know the answer to this is an easy question, is your Christianity authentic? And any measure of humility or wisdom, we would all say, I hope so. Right? I want it to be. I want it to be more authentic tomorrow than it is today. I want to be more of a first fruit, the first and the best, for the glory of God, with all of his creation. I want to be. I want that authenticity. I want the real thing down to the depth of my soul. And I want to encourage you with these truths and with these questions and with these verifiable marks. Let me give you three takeaways that may help just to sort of apply. My first thought as I come to a takeaway on this is I want to give some kind of a word to the 2 and 4, the chronic. And by that I mean, some trials are bigger, they last longer, and they're more complex than others. The range of the words in those first few verses, verse 4, I believe it is, trials of various kinds, the range is huge. Some of you struggle consistently and seemingly without hope of any change, cure, or happy ending. Some know that this will pass, but the depth or the extent of present sorrow is almost unbearable. I don't want to be accused. Rewind, erase all that. I don't want to ignore the reality that when we're talking about tests and trials, some of us, that's our life. Our entire life is shaped by, we're reminded by it every day. There are things that we will never be able to do. We walk into church and we see the happy family of mom, dad, 3 little perfect children in their perfect van, and all it does is remind us of what that guy did to me or what she did to me, and my life will never be the same. We're talking about trials. There's no super, and there are big and little, but they're all defined the same by being. God is in control and brings into our lives that which he brings into our lives to help us become what he wants us to be. So chronic, there's a better word, I bet. But be reminded and be encouraged that patience, endurance, and steadfastness may look and feel different for you, but massive, and I can't say massive, massive enough, massive grace to match the pain and reach the depths is available through Jesus, his word, and it's mediated by his people. Please, please, hear the voice of your church family. Hear the voice of the Spirit of God, and hear the voice of those who love you say, please continue to pursue enduring joy and growth by being a hearer and a doer of the word in the midst of your daily pain and knowing that it may never change. You are becoming first fruits. That's what's happening. You are the special object, and this is how God is building you into it. A second takeaway is just simply, I would say, repent and replace. I think for the most of us in the room, it's another opportunity this morning just to say, God, help me. I need to repent and replace. I need to embrace again that change and transformation is my life perspective. I want to challenge you that you beware of hearing you haven't changed a bit as a compliment. Continue to pursue an authentic life with the passion of becoming the person God is shaping you to be in the gospel by grace, and he's not done. In this point, I'm challenged by the analogy of marriage. Sue, that would be my wife, has been married to at least five different men over the past 48 years, and they've all been me. I was quite the project when we started out. And this is where she's supposed to say, you still are. As I view from 1988, that's the only perspective I have. But from May of 1988, as I've watched the people of Kossuth Street Baptist Church, I would say the same about most of you, many of you. You just flat out aren't the same people you used to be. It was the months that you struggled with that aunt that you visited every day, you cared for, she ended up passing away. It was those years that your teenagers just ran you right through the roof. It was all of those years where you doubted this. It was the years of pain in this. It was when your marriage fell apart and God's grace brought it back together, or maybe it didn't come back together. But you're not the same people. Remember that is the program. You don't want to be the same people. I hope. Repent and replace. Would you this morning, just because James said to, just because the Word of God says it, oh God, I want to be authentic. And if that means you're going to continue to change me, I want it. And so I'm going to dump it. I'm just going to dump my life into relearning what does it mean to be a hearing doer. Third takeaway before I pray, confess your love and loyalty to Jesus. Can we do that together as a crowd? Can we confess again that there is no hope for me being, and I love the terms that James uses in verses 3 and 4, I think it's 4, that you might be complete, that you might be perfect, that you might lack nothing. Oh, man. The most fiery hellfire and brimstone evangelist can't promise me that. Any decision, I could pray at the altar crying for 3 days and I couldn't get that. But what is it that's going to make me complete, perfect, lacking in nothing? It's going to be the experience of trials over days, weeks, and years that are constantly prodded and massaged and poked by the Spirit of God and His Word. And out of it comes change. Confess your love and loyalty to Jesus. Learn keeping it real from Jesus. Pray like him. Talk like him. Care for others like him. Pursue obedience like him. Do you remember that you are now committed to the captain of your faith, the captain of your team, the one that if he's not real, you are absolutely in trouble? Jesus. Learned obedience through, can you say it? Learned obedience through suffering. I don't know how that worked. but it's our model. Father in heaven, will you help us . Will you give us grace as we cry out to you right now, as we ask you for help, as we admit that we've grown just a little bit deceived, as we admit that we've maybe wandered away, or that we've been miscounting, or that maybe we've been cheating just a little. Oh God, will you help us just to renew today that desire to be authentic as James has described it. That Father, we will embrace the trials that you send our way, and that we will embrace that completeness of hearing and doing and loving and knowing your word. I thank you for this fellowship of believers. I thank you for the work that you've been doing in this church and in these people for decades. That good work that you started when you called us to redemption. And it goes on and on and on. Oh God, give us courage. Oh God, give us wisdom. God, give us endurance, that we might taste in new and fresh ways that joy of completeness in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net